If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading for our scripture passage this evening, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And if you're visiting with us this evening, that can be found on page 1006 in the Pew Bible. That's before you. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's ask God's blessing as we look into this passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that apart from your spirits, we are spiritually discerned. Father, we pray that your spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to what the Spirit is teaching here in this text. And may we walk away from this place refreshed and encouraged to live the Christian faith boldly and in faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of all the stories and events in the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably the most well-known in the world. In fact, this parable has influenced the laws in our own country, and they are known as the Good Samaritan laws. These laws vary from state to state, but their purpose is to keep people from being reluctant to help a person in need for fear of legal repercussions, just in case they happen to injure that person while they're helping them. The opposite is true as well. People are not obligated by certain laws to help a stranger in need. They're not obligated. Citizens are protected by the law to refrain from helping others if they fear that their own lives are in danger. However, this is not true if you're a paramedic or a police officer off duty, or even a doctor who is off duty. You are obligated to help and be merciful. But for the rest of us, we are not. However, this is not the case with God's law. We do not have a choice. It's one thing to know God's law intellectually. It's another thing to know God's law and to do what it says. Big difference. We'll see from this parable that the purpose of God's law is to direct our hearts to loving God and to loving neighbor. The law is that spirit. As Christians, we can exercise the spirit of the law. We have the letter of the law. We think of the Ten Commandments as being the letter of the law. But the doing part is the spirit of the law, doing it in love. To explain what I mean by spirit of the law more clearly, when Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he said every man is created equal, endowed by his creator, right? That's the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is this, would be one of these interpretations. Well, let's end slavery. That would be the spirit of that pronouncement. If you're going to say one thing, then do in love what that law teaches. And so we're going to look in this passage three things. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the lawyer's knowledge without love. We're going to look at the Samaritan's love without knowledge. But then we're going to look at the Christian's love according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Let's look first at the lawyer's knowledge without love. The lawyer, or expert in the law in our passage, knew God's word well. He was dedicated to memorizing the Old Testament and carefully copying Scripture. That was his job. In this sense, he's often associated with scribes in the New Testament. Experts in the law spend a lifetime in their ivory towers of learning. They dedicated their life to scholarship, to teaching. They pored over the Old Testament so that they could teach the word to others. So this expert in the law tried to test the Lord. It's not a good thing when you test the Son of God, is it? But the lawyer, being blinded of the truth, tested our Lord, the Son of God, the lawgiver himself, he tests. Why? Because Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, did not prepare for ministry the same way that the religious elites of that day prepared. Jesus didn't go to the Stanford or Harvard law schools of that day. He was a carpenter. And Jesus is yet the lawgiver himself. So despite all of the lawyer's knowledge, the lawyer was blind to the truth that Jesus is the lawgiver and truly the Son of God. So the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers his question with a question, which was a way in which teachers taught their students. If they ask you a question, you ask them a question in response to test their knowledge. And this is what Jesus does. He asks a question about the law and its interpretation. In other words, can the lawyer pass the bar exam of the Torah? You're the lawyer. You tell me. How do you read it? What is written in the law? Now, in the entire Old Testament, these two commandments are in two different places. You shall love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. And here the lawyer hits the nail on the head. He says, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is interesting because our Lord was also asked by a lawyer in Matthew 22 the same question, and Jesus responds with saying these two commandments. So we shouldn't bash the lawyer just yet, because he did get the two great commandments correct. His summary of the law was accurate. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Now do this and you will live. After all, knowing the law is not the same as doing it, is it? For many, their first reaction to Christ's response here is, wait a second. I thought nobody can do the law. Well, that's the point of Jesus. That's his point. I thought that eternal life did not come from obedience to law, because no one can really do God's law perfectly. Well, let's take a look at the lawyer's response, and we'll see why Jesus responded the way he did. In verse 29, the lawyer desired to justify himself when he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer desired to declare himself right before man and before God. How does he do this? He does this by reducing, this is important, he does this by reducing God's standards. Reducing God's standards. We have to keep in mind that the lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, priests, and Levites had this wealth of biblical knowledge, but their lives didn't reflect the spirit of the law. That is, they didn't love as the law required. They didn't love. Their lives didn't reflect the teachings. And so what do we do when we want to be right? We want to reduce God's standard. We try to change the rules of the game. It's kind of interesting when you watch children play board games or play sports in the backyard, especially a board game. You'll have the kids playing around the board game. And, you know, kids like to win. And so what happens when things aren't going their way? Oh, here's a new rule to the game. This is how we should play. Rules that favor who? Me. I want to declare myself right. And so I have to change the rules of the game. This isn't just for children. This is an adult thing too. When husbands and wives are arguing, who's trying to justify their behavior? Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. And so you justify, you declare yourself not in the wrong. I did nothing wrong. I'm declaring myself perfect. I'm the perfect husband. Rather, we should be saying, I'm sorry, honey. Please forgive me. I didn't love you according to the way God's standard teaches me to love you. And so we are very good at reducing God's standard, aren't we? Very good at it. Now, if the lawyer or the priests and Levites or church attenders want to say to themselves, I've successfully done the law of God, then you have to limit the definition of who is my neighbor. And that's exactly what the religious elite did in that day. The lawyer knew that loving your neighbor meant even non-Jews, because Leviticus 19 also talks about loving the foreigner and having compassion on him. For instance, Leviticus 19:33 says this, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The traditions of the religious elite of Israel narrowed or reduced this law to only apply to fellow Jews and proselytes, that is, those Gentiles who converted to Judaism, to the religion of the Jews. They were teachers and preachers in the covenant community, and yet they were not doing what the very law teaches them, tells them to do. Have things changed much in our day and age? They haven't. You know, we in the Reformed churches have knowledge. We have the quote-unquote right doctrine. We have the catechism, the intellectual ammunition. We have the right doctrine. And yet, are we fulfilling Jesus' command to demonstrate love to those outside of our church context? We'll talk more about this later, but it's worth mentioning now. After receiving Jesus' answer, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Now, it's important for us to know that the parable that Jesus tells is a response to this question, who is my neighbor, not the first question. And this is what Jesus tells them about the parable of the Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus introduces three types of people: the religious elite, the Samaritan, and the distressed person on the road. Why does he choose these particular characters? And how do these characters highlight the point that Jesus is trying to make? The priests and Levites, like the lawyer, were versed in the scriptures. Jesus is equating these priests and Levites to the lawyer himself. He's likening these two to the lawyer. So the lawyer knows who he's referring to. Oh, these two guys are pointing to me. The priests were mediators between God and man, representing the people before God. The Levites, as one author writes, were appointed guardians and promoters of the law. And listen to this. It was their task to instruct the people in the law and to promote as far as possible a living fellowship and relationship with the Lord by means of sacrifices at the altar. How about sacrifices in life? If we were to think in terms of hierarchy, the priest would be first in command and the Levite would be second. These men were supposed to model God's law before the people. Instead, they concerned themselves with self-righteousness and moralism and ritualism. They neglected to fulfill the spirit of God's law by passing by the distressed man. It's like a pastor encouraging a congregation, like me encouraging you, to love God and love neighbor. And I leave this place and pass by somebody who is in need of mercy. That's how serious the situation is. I could talk up here, I could speak the word of God to you, preach it, and then I leave this place, or any pastor leaves the congregation, leaves the building, and lives like the world. They left the injured man on the road where he could have been harmed even worse, even to the point of death. Now, the Jericho Road was about 17 to 20 miles of rough terrain. It was a rough road. Along the road, there were many canyons and caves, and thieves would like to hide in these places to rob. They were so consumed with the traditional interpretation of the law, these religious elite, that here is this distressed man who was robbed by those from the caves and from those hiding out. They see this man distressed, and they do nothing. They were so caught up in the rituals. And notice what verse 30 says. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among the hands of robbers. Jerusalem is elevated. Priests and Levites had their homes. Most of them had their homes in Jericho. So you know what was going on here? They were leaving worship and going down to Jericho back home. It would be leaving a church service and not responding as Christians ought to respond, and that is in mercy. They were leaving a season of worship in Jerusalem in order to go back, and so they just heard the law of God in the temple, and yet they didn't respond to it in their lives when they had the opportunity. They proved that they didn't love God and their neighbor, essentially. They were unbelievers, faithless. The Spirit of God was not working in their hearts. The Lord, through the prophet Hosea, said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And that word for steadfast love is mercy. I desire mercy. And notice how he parallels steadfast love with knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God and a love for him demands a love for all people because they are made in his image. And so we see that this lawyer had knowledge without love. Let's look at the Samaritan's love without knowledge. They were considered outside the covenant community. They were half-breeds. When the Assyrians conquered Samaria, they left some of their people in that land and they intermarried with the Samaritans. And so they were half Jew, half Gentile. And therefore the Jews despised them, hated them. The Samaritans also adopted the practices of the Assyrians. And so their Judaism was cult-like. They embraced the cultish religion of the Assyrians. At one point in history, they desecrated the temple and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Their Bible was only the first five books of the Old Testament. And that's it. Moses was the only prophet, and they waited in anticipation for the great prophet that Moses spoke about. in Deuteronomy 18. They were the cult of Judaism, our modern-day Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. And here we have a Samaritan showing love, but not according to knowledge. You may recall when Jesus met the woman in Samaria in John 4, he told her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So then why did Jesus choose a Samaritan to make this point? Because they were despised. They didn't have right doctrine. And yet he loves his neighbor, a complete stranger. Interestingly, the Jewish leaders had the right doctrine, but didn't love because they were concerned with the letter of the law, the rituals and sacrifices. That's what they were interested in. The spirit of God's law, or the intent of God's law, is to produce a life of love for God and for your neighbor. That is the purpose. The Samaritan demonstrated the spirit of God's law by loving the wounded man, but he did not know and love the true God of Israel. That's a problem. Now, many people view the Good Samaritan story as being religiously neutral. That is, the Good Samaritan rule applies to every human being, regardless of gender, race, and religion. Everyone has the responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself. As long as you do this, you will earn favor with man and with God. But this is the purpose of Jesus' parable here. Is Jesus calling every human being to be a philanthropist? Is he teaching the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God? This is not the point of the passage. This parable doesn't teach us who our neighbor is, but rather what kind of neighbor am I? What kind of neighbor am I? Notice, there's not much about the distressed man. It has to do with who we are as Christians. What kind of neighbor are we? Do we show mercy to others when it's motivated by the mercy of God through Christ? Notice the difference. Motivated by God's mercy in our lives. That moves us to help, to love our neighbor. The focus is not on the one who needs mercy, but on the one who gives it here in this text, in this parable. Jesus says to the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer couldn't even muster up the words to say, "The Samaritan." He's like, "Oh, that one over there who helped the guy." Say it. Say Samaritan. He couldn't muster up the words to say it. Have you ever asked the question, why are so many humanitarian groups doing most of the work in the world? Unbelievers are made in God's image and therefore do acts of mercy because God is mercy. They reflect God's character in many respects. They are merciful because He is mercy. But their love for people is not motivated by their love for God. It's a self-glorifying event, endeavor. What can I get out of it? So though on one hand they love and show mercy because they're created in God's image, on the other hand, they do it for self. They don't do it with that recreative work in the life of the Christian. They still do it in sin. Jesus isn't lifting up the good character of the Samaritan. Rather, he's making the point that the Samaritan, who has a distorted view of God, does that which the people of God ought to be doing themselves. Did you get that? He's using somebody who has a distorted view of God, and yet he's fulfilling the spirit of the law. And here we are, who have been given the letter of the law and the spirit of the law through Christ and His Spirit to perform good works to His glory. Are we doing that? It's so much easier to give money than it is to give your time and energy, isn't it? In our culture and day, we have trained ourselves and our children to be busy with extracurricular activities. Instead, we must learn and teach our children the value of being less busy so that we can learn how to observe, how to see the world around us, to see people who are hurting and in need of Christ and His mercy. But we're so busy doing things left and right, we have no time to look and see that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Let us teach our children not to be busybodies, but to learn to look for those who need the mercy of God in their physical needs, and most importantly, in their spiritual need, the need that is eternal. If that, you know, after all, if anyone has reason to be merciful, it's us, isn't it? The Christian? Because we've known mercy. We've known it, and we know it now, and we experience it. Our sins are forgiven as Christ bore the wrath of God for us, so that we may be counted righteous in the sight of our Heavenly Father. That is mercy. That motivates us and moves us to give our lives for others. The Christian's love according to knowledge. It's interesting that Luke's gospel emphasizes the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke writes. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And we're called as one body, as Christians, to be out in this world, to be a neighbor to those who need the mercy of Almighty God. What kind of neighbor are you? What kind of neighbor am I? Our Lord was often accused of breaking the Sabbath because He healed many people of their diseases. He loved by exemplifying the spirit of the law. Jesus, the great lawgiver, knows the true heart of man. His word says, "There is no one who does good. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." We are all corrupt. And so this parable should be really the parable of the Samaritan, not the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because there's no one who does good. We have not loved God and we have not loved our neighbor. The law places us under a curse because we are law breakers. And this is why He came into the world. Paul reminds us that cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree." That is mercy. And now you have that Christian, go and learn that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Christian truly loves and is merciful because God first loved us and had mercy on us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The letter of the law was accomplished through Christ alone, and because of faith alone in Him, we are enabled to do both of these great commandments. We are able to live because of Christ. I mentioned earlier the Reformed churches have the right doctrines. We have the complete and final revelation of God revealed in Scripture. But are we sacrificially giving in giving our lives to those in need? Are we being merciful to those outside the church? It's easier to pray for and to serve those within the church, within the community of the saints, but it's a lot harder out there. It's intimidating. It's hard. And it could be disappointing. It's not easy breezy. And quite honestly, we fail at it. But God, in his mercy, forgives, picks us up, and we move on to continue to be a light in this dark world. Is there someone in your life right now who needs your time and your resources? How can you be a neighbor to someone right now? Someone may pop up in your head right now who you know, a neighbor perhaps, who needs your time. Even if it's a simple conversation, it'll take time. Just a couple weeks ago, I was kind of on the move. I had things to get done. And then within 2 hours, I had two people who wanted to talk to me at my house. A friend of mine, and as soon as I got done talking with him, my neighbor just lost his job. I noticed he came early that day with his lunch in his hand still, and he lost his job, and he needed somebody to talk to. I don't say that to glorify myself. I don't say that at all for that reason. I'm just saying that we need to quit being so busy and open our eyes to those who are in need of mercy, of love. A few months ago, a story hit the internet about a guy named Patrick Green. You may have heard about him. He was an outspoken atheist, and he tried to sue a Texas church because the church placed a nativity scene on public property. However, Mr. Green could not go through with the lawsuit because he had eye problems. He developed eye cataracts. He was in danger of losing his vision, and as a result, he had to quit his job as a taxi driver, had no insurance, and he couldn't support his family, his wife of 33 years. A Christian woman heard about his situation, told her elders and deacons at the church, and they raised only $400 for him. Small number. But this was enough to impact the life of Mr. Green. The acts of mercy and compassion by God's people resulted of Mr. Green looking at Christianity in a different light. Eventually went to church, heard the gospel, repented of his sins, turned to Christ, and now he wants to pursue gospel ministry as a minister of the word. The Lord calls people to repentance and faith in Christ, but he uses weak and broken vessels like us. This love is motivated by the love of God in our hearts. Again, I don't bring it up to exalt this one girl who noticed Mr. Green's situation. I bring it up because Christians love according to knowledge. When we love because we know the true God of heaven and earth. Churches can be overly cautious about doing acts of mercy because, frankly, we're so afraid to do acts of mercy because of two reasons. First, we are afraid and concerned about being moralists. We don't want the world to think that good works is the gospel. And so I'll step back a little bit. Second, we'll avoid acts of mercy because we're concerned about watering down the gospel, compromising true and good doctrines of the faith. because we're afraid to offend people. To be sure, these things can happen, and they do happen, sadly. But we cannot escape the words that Jesus says here in this passage in verse 37. Go and do likewise. We cannot escape those words. So what kind of neighbor will we be? We'll fall short. But as Christians, we love and adore the God of mercy, who not only has mercy in our lives, but gives us the mercy to endure to the very end with this message of salvation for the brokenhearted, for those who need the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious. We were astray in need of a shepherd. We were sick in need of a physician. We were distressed emotionally, psychologically. In every way, we were distressed. We needed mercy, compassion. And you, compassionate Father, have lavished your grace and mercy upon us. You have revealed to us who you are. And now we can confess in faith. Faith in the Son of God. And we can live lives that are worthy of the calling as the Spirit empowers us to be compassionate and merciful Christians in this world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be attentive to these things, to open our eyes to the hurting in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.